A student once asked Albert Einstein how many feet were in a mile. And Einstein turned around and looked at him for a second and he says, "I don't know." And the student was a little puzzled by this, obviously thought that this genius professor was joking, and pressed him a little bit. And, it seemed inconceivable, but that this genius wouldn't know how many feet are in a mile. And when the student pushed him, he made this statement back to him. He basically said, "I make it a rule not to clutter my mind with simple information that I can find in a book in 5 minutes." Albert Einstein was not interested in trivial data. His passion was to explore the deep things of the universe, and his passion for mathematical and physical truth made him a pivotal fixture in history. You know, I can't help but think in our day and age, we've become geniuses of the trivial and ignorant of the essentials. We are on such information overload from our world that we seem to feel like we're experts because we can dabble in almost anything. You can dabble in your own medical health if you go to web.com, and you can diagnose all your problems and become obsessively compulsive about it too. You can look up any information you want and you can find it on the internet and in any kind of tool you have. And it seems like it's a fascination, almost an addiction to know what other people are doing. We have mastered the social media stuff. We seem to be experts in lots of things. But the key issue is, have we become masters in the trivia and become ignorant in the essentials? One of the things that we're going to think about this morning is just this idea of what does it mean for God to declare us righteous? Not who do we have to believe in, but what do we need to believe in order to be saved? Now, for some of you, this seems like a rather simple kind of process. And the question that and the text that we're going to deal with is this text in Romans chapter 4. We are actually going to finish Romans chapter 4 this week. So we are hurtling on into chapter 5 in the weeks to come, which I won't make any promises how long it'll take to get through that one. But anyway, it is a treasure house of truth. And one of the things is this text in 23 through 25 simply says this: "But the words," and of course this is in the middle of the narrative talking about Abraham's faith, this little phrase, "it was counted to him," and it's funny, he just sort of pulls this out, this little tiny phrase, "was not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us," and "it," referring to righteousness, "will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification." I want to ask you a question as we begin our venture through this small series of texts this morning, and that is this: if someone asked you what's the one thing they need to know in order to become a Christian, what would you tell them? Or if I flip that around and you were going to ask someone a question to determine if they were a genuine Christian, what would you ask? What would be the one thing that you could ask? Now, just to make it interesting, I want to take one question off the table, or one statement off the table in terms of the discussion. Most of us have heard it since we were a kid. If you grew up in a church, some of you may be a little more unfamiliar with it. But the one question you can't ask is, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart? That question you can't ask. That's off the table. So what question would you ask if you couldn't ask that question? Now you're going, "Well, Brad, why are you taking that off?" Well, I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where it tells us to ask Jesus into our heart. And you can go Old Testament, New Testament, you can even make up a few books if you want, but you can't find anywhere in the scriptures where it tells us that if you ask Jesus into your heart, then you will be saved. And so when it comes to this whole idea of what is it that we have to believe, we know who we need to believe in, but what is it that we have to believe in? What's the minimum amount of information that we have to get in order for God to turn around and declare that we are righteous? What does that look like? So maybe you've thought about that before, maybe you haven't, but the reason why it's so important in this text is because if you have followed where we've been going, you'll notice that in the previous verses that we have been sort of struggling to get through in Romans chapter 4, 20 through 21, it talks about this profound sense of faith that Abraham had in God. And it talks about his being fully convinced that God was able, and I might add willing, to do what he had promised. And that becomes the epitome of faith. Certainly back there, you can understand why Abraham would never have been asked, you know, will you accept Jesus into your heart? Because that whole paradigm is a New Testament framework. And so he couldn't have done that. And so there had to be something else. But when you talk about that passage, and then if you happen to glance to chapter 5, verse 1, you will notice that it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So somewhere between describing Abraham's faith, and then you'll notice the verses we talked about here, this wasn't written just for him. There is something really significant about this event where God declared him righteous. It wasn't just for him, but it was for us too. And so he's already painted the picture that our faith has to resemble his faith. So from a personal, subjective kind of evaluation, we have to be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. But when you talk about Abraham's faith, and then you get to chapter 5 and it says we're justified, then somewhere in there you have to, there's a bridge between what is faith in and being justified. There has to be some substance between those two verses that tells us this is what we have to believe for God to turn around and now say that you're righteous. And so it becomes a fascinating study if you would take the time. Most of us read through Romans and go, oh, that's cool. Yep, I get it. Faith, we're going. But if we're not supposed to, if I can bridge this and push it a little bit, if the Bible never tells us to, that we're supposed to ask Jesus into our heart, then what is it we're supposed to be asking? What is it that we, what's the substance of our belief? Not who do we believe in, but what do we supposed to believe? Well, that becomes a little bit of the answer that we're trying to explore a little bit this morning. And there's a right reason for it. If you talk to a lot of different religions, their idea of believing in God is sometimes different. If you go to an AA meeting, they talk about a higher power, but they don't define that, so you get to define who God is yourself. There's all kinds of avenues of what it is that we need to believe that's vitally important. Otherwise, I suspect there could be people in churches for much of their life, and they've never become a Christian because they're not believing in the right information. And so the question is, what does it look like? Now, I know some of you are probably debating in your head. It says, well, this idea of asking Jesus into your heart is just kind of a metaphorical language about believing in him. But it has implications to it. And so I want to explore that a little bit, is how is it that God declares somebody righteous? And here's the statement again. It, or righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Now, you'll notice there's some things that are maybe some givens, but we should make some observations about the nature of this. First of all, there's a basic focus here of believing in God. There's a belief in God. You can't get very far if you don't believe there's God. And you'll run into lots of people in philosophies that don't believe there is a singular triune God in the universe. Their God is defined by other things, and so there is a fundamental focus of belief in God, and there's a belief that God did something. So there's two aspects. I have to believe that there's an existence of God who is personal, as revealed in the broadest scope in the scriptures, and that that God has done something. He's acted. And so that becomes the foundation. It also means that if it says here that he raised Jesus from the dead, that this particular God has the power to give life over death. I mean, that's assumed in terms of the statement. There's lots of people who will talk about the resurrection of Jesus in mythical terms. Well, that was a spiritual resurrection, or it was a mythical resurrection. He was not raised from the dead physically. I would claim that does not reflect scripture. I think the very statement and the historical evidence demonstrates that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. But even that idea of being raised is sometimes a question mark in people's minds. And so this God not only is a belief in him, but that God acted to bring life to that which was dead. He physically raised him. And so there's a simplicity to what we're talking about here. And if I was to summarize what the scriptures is saying that it takes for God to turn around and look at our faith and to justify us, it simply says here that we are to believe that he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, in the simplest sense, there's a lot of implications to that, and we'll talk about it in a minute, but in the simplest conversations you have with people, I would encourage you to consider that one of the things that you can ask somebody if you're trying to figure out where they're at spiritually is, do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Now, that usually isn't a topic of conversation that comes up. You would, but you can have a lot of spiritual conversations with people, and that subject may never come up. In fact, we love to focus on the idea that Christ died for our sins, and you can't, if you don't get that part right, then nothing gets right, and that's fine. But this statement that Paul makes is intriguing because he's going to make statements about that in verse 25, but he starts by simply saying that the key issue in Abraham's faith, or having a faith like him, is that we have to believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if you want to broaden your understanding of that, let me borrow another letter that Paul wrote out of 1 Corinthians 15, where he makes some very profound statements about the idea of him, and that is, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. So let me pause there for a moment. Even if Christ died for your sins and he wasn't raised, he's saying you're still in your sins. You will run into lots of people that love Jesus and his teachings. They love the Gospels because Jesus did lots of cool things to help the underprivileged and the isolated and the ostracized. They love his moral teaching. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they love all that stuff, and they think because they buy into the morality of Jesus that they're a Christian. And I would dare say that this text would challenge that idea to say, listen, if you're not convinced, fully convinced, that God was not only able, but he was willing to raise Jesus from the dead physically, then you can't be a believer. Now, there's often stories you'll hear of people just sort of coming to their end of their rope. They simply say, God, I don't know much about you. Even though if you go back in their history, they often have had exposure to a lot of different information about God. But they'd say they've rejected it and finally come to the end of their rope, found some kind of crisis experience, and they're going like, I don't know who you are, but I need you. Well, those are debatable discussions in terms of what happens, but I'm just working with Paul at the moment. I'm tracking with what the text is saying, and Paul is coming out and saying that the bridge between Abraham's faith and God justifying it seems to be this conviction that God has raised him from the dead. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to assume in terms of the simplicity of this, then we'll deal with a little bit more of the complexities of it. The simplicity of this is really simply is that in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, he had to be alive first, and he had to be subject to death. If he was the invisible, eternal, immortal God and never became human, he wouldn't be subject to death. So the first thing we discover is that Jesus was human. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, Paul will talk about the idea of being set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, there's the promise, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. So Jesus is a descendant of King David, so he is fully human, but he's God's son, and he is fully God. So he is not a great saint who happened to be adopted by God because he did so really well at doing the right things and the religious things and keeping the law that God graduated him up and adopted him to be the Savior. Doesn't say that. Says he was already his son, and he was a descendant. So he's fully human, and he's fully God. And Paul sets that framework back in chapter 1. But the assumption here also is that Jesus actually physically died. Now, you get all kinds of people, as I said, that will debate that, and of course they debate the resurrection, but I will challenge you that as you think about this text, what he's inferring here is it's impossible to be a Christian if you don't believe God raised him from the dead. And the implications of that are huge. And so in the simplest sense of saving faith, and even that's a bit oxymoronic, and I'll illustrate that in a minute, is that we need to be fully convinced that God is able and willing to declare anyone righteous if they believe that he is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, some of you might be straining on that, going, oh, wait a minute, what about asking Jesus into your heart? Well, run with that, see where it goes. I mean, the idea here is that we often use language to try to express faith. It's even praying a prayer and so on and so forth. But the heart of this is believing in God and by faith accepting the promise that God makes. And so God is the one who we believe in. His promise is bound up in his Son, and we have to have faith in that. Now, we talk about praying a prayer because we don't usually have any other way of processing our faith or our belief, but it never requires us to pray a prayer. Now, in the practical realities of life, we've got to struggle with that because anybody can say they believe. But the question I would immediately ask is, well, do you believe that God physically raised Jesus from the dead? Find out where they go. Try it sometime. See what happens. But in this ebb and flow, I also want you to remember that it's not faith in and of itself. I was listening to Jordan Flea. Some of you will know him. He's one of our contemporary singers. He has a song called Faith. And I enjoy it. Really nice, upbeat song. Talks about faith. Here's some of the lyrics. There is no ocean that can't be parted. There is no mountain that can't be moved. I know there's help for the heavy-hearted. The weak will find their strength renewed. You just gotta have faith. You just gotta have faith. It, I assume faith, is light for the shadows for all your tomorrows. It's knowing he's there through the sun and the rain. It's when you believe before you can see it and you can walk on because he's making a way. You gotta just have faith, faith. Now, there's other parts to it, as most of you will know if you've listened to Christian radio. Now, I'm not gonna critique the song, but the issue is that often you will hear individuals saying, all you got to do is have faith. I was talking to a friend on Thursday night who was asking me a question, and he has a friend who is married, and they probably have a little different theological thought on this, but they were, he's interacting with his friend, and he was struggling because his wife has contracted a chronic disease. And his friend's a bit frustrated because he talks about them being under spiritual attack and so on and so forth, but he's sort of confessed this little frustration he's had. He's kind of like, look, if my wife really had faith, she would be well. And so you'll hear this discussion where people are saying, well, listen, all you got to do is have faith. Well, faith is clearly an intricate part of our relationship with God. We just spent like weeks talking about Abraham's faith, so that's not the problem. The issue is, what is your faith placed in? It's not just about, well, drumming up more faith so that the question is, faith in what? Now, if you ask somebody, what are you placing faith in? They might say, well, that God needs to heal this person. I said, and my challenge at times is, well, can you give me some scripture that would support the fact that God's got to do that? And they've looked at me kind of weird and go like, are you kidding? And I said, not in your life. I said, show me. And that turns into an interesting discussion. Now, you get back to then people searching for promises that God guarantees that kind of thing to happen, and when it doesn't happen, then what's wrong? Is the problem with God or is it with our faith? Well, we don't want to blame God, so now we're back to blaming us because we don't have the right kind of faith. Now, does that create a problem? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it sure does. So this opens up a whole bunch of issues in terms of what is saving faith. Well, faith doesn't save us. God's grace saves us. It's the object of our faith. We have to believe in God, and the faith is in his promise because he acted in his Son, as we'll see in a moment, so that those who believe in him and have faith in the promise of God, he will justify or declare righteous. And it's amazing how many people grow up in churches that actually end up becoming Christians later on in life because they never understood this thing. They thought church was about, I belong to the church, and so I belong to this faith community, and therefore I'm automatically a believer. Well, that's a whole complicated issue. Sometimes that's fine, sometimes it's not fine. And so the question comes up is, what is our faith in? And so he goes on and deals with this in terms of the deeper complexities of here. You notice that he doesn't stop just saying that God raised him from the dead. But I think that's the focal point. If you don't have faith that believes that, it's impossible for you to be a Christian or a believer, if you want to use that term. And he goes on, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, if you want to think we took a long time getting through the first three, this could take like a boatload of time. We're going to try to summarize it here, but this looks rather complicated. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's almost synonymous what you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says almost the identical same thing, but he uses different language. Over there, he simply writes this idea that for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I believe it's basically a parallel passage to one another in understanding what he's talking about here. So this Jesus who died is one who died for us. He was a substitute for you and I. And so if you want to get into the little more deeper complexities of the reality of what we're placing our faith in, then he is one who died for us as a substitute for our sin or our trespasses. And so he was not only a substitute, he was a sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness that he mentioned in 1:18. Which brings up the whole issue is that lots of people believe in God, but they don't want to embrace that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They won't acknowledge the fact that Christ died for them and their sin because I think I'm basically good enough the way I am. If God's really a God of love, I think at the end of my life, I've done the best that I can, and if God's really loving, he'll let me into heaven. And we've already discovered from Romans 3 and 4 that God doesn't operate and justify us on a law of love or a law of works, it's a law of faith. Unless we respond, you will perish. Unless you believe in him and place faith in the promise of his son and what his son offers, you cannot be a Christian. And so he is, in every sense of the word, he is our substitute, he is our sacrifice, and he is the one that we need to trust in. How does God declare one righteous? Well, we need to believe in God. I mean, that may seem fairly self-evident, but there's lots of people you'll talk to that don't think believing in God is necessary, or they'll redefine God in their own image. God is able to give life to what is dead. We could go to Ephesians and say we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God's going to make us alive. God has got the ability and the power and the omnipotence that he can take what is dead and bring life to it, and he can call into existence that which doesn't exist. And so if you really want to understand the more complexities of this, that's why Paul writes this next verse. Is that, yeah, it's believing in God that he raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, but what did Jesus do? Well, he died for our sin, for our trespasses. And so if you don't believe that this is the operation of who God is, then it's impossible to become a believer. The second thing is that we must believe in the person of Jesus. Not only who Jesus is, but the work of Jesus. And that may sound familiar. He wasn't just a moral influence to try to make us live a better life. That doesn't work. We're trying to manage our own stuff. Doesn't work. And so he is the one that was fully human. He was fully God. He set that platform in chapter 1, but I think it's valuable for us to make sure we bring Paul's thinking in, up to date here to make sure we include it. And there's lots of different beliefs out there that don't think Jesus is God. He's just a man who performed really well and God adopted him. Or he was a created being. He never was eternal. He is just another created being that exists and is serving God's purposes. And so the person and the work of Christ is fundamental to the reality of Christianity. And I would say if you're interacting with people, this becomes the non-essential that we can't equivocate on. We can't abandon this reality or we cease to be Christians. And so God declares that we are not only, but we have to believe this about his son, but we also believe that Jesus died for us. And I've already capped that, but it's worth seeing again. That Jesus died for our sins, he died as our substitute, and he was the only, I'll put sufficient sacrifice, to satisfy the wrath of God. Which now becomes an issue of how many ways are there to get to heaven? Well, if Paul's correct, and we're thinking about Abraham's faith, and this is the thing in the middle that we know where God will respond and justify us, declare us righteous, you're not going to see six ways. You're not going to see five ways. You're not even going to see three ways. There's one way that God will declare us righteous. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so part of the idea of faith is I have to give up on every other possible way that I might think of that I can get to a better place or get to heaven. Because God is dealing with things in our life that are as impossible for us to deal with as it was for Abraham to have a child when he's 100 years old. It's that kind of impossibility that you and I face, and if our faith doesn't see that God is greater than the impossible things that we can't do, you probably won't believe in him. But that's our world. We want to perform. We want to manage our own stuff. We want to be captains of our own fate. We want to charter our own course. We want to make our own difference. We want to build our own legacy. We want to make our own mark in life. And you can do that if you want, but you can't get to heaven that way. God at the end of life isn't going to go, wow, that was really impressive. Come and join me. I need you, someone on my team like that. And so as we look at it, we are declared righteous. Jesus is the only grounds for our justification. His death is the basis for forgiveness. His resurrection is the ground for justification. Tim Keller tells the story of his brother-in-law who never wanted to wear a seatbelt. He berated him for it. Got on his case every time they got in a car, he's talking to him. He'd always give him a hassle about not doing up his seatbelt. Then one day, he had to pick him up at the airport, and his brother-in-law immediately got in and strapped in the seatbelt. And that was so different that he kind of like, what's your deal? And he goes, what? I said, you put on a seatbelt. Like, you've been the biggest advocate for no seatbelts for your entire life. What changed? He says, well, he says, I went to visit a friend of mine in the hospital who was in a car accident and went through the windshield. He had 200 to 300 stitches in his face. And I said to myself, I never want that to be me. And Tim Keller says, well, didn't you know if you don't wear a seatbelt, you would go through the windshield if you had an accident? And he says, of course I knew it. I just didn't pay any attention to it. That wasn't for me, that was for someone else. But only when he began to see the ultimate consequences, not putting on the seatbelt, that he suddenly realized, like, I don't want that to be me. You know, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what swims through your head when you think about being justified by God or getting eternal life, whatever language you put to it. But sometimes for us, this information is like the seatbelt rule. Yeah, I know it, disagree with it. Maybe we put it on just so we don't get a ticket. But the idea here is that God makes it pretty clear that the only way between the bridge between faith and being justified is believing in God and the promise of his son. That it's in his son who died for our sins that satisfies the wrath of God. It's the only thing that satisfies the wrath of God. And it's because of his resurrection that he can declare those righteous who believe in him and put faith in Christ. Have you done that this morning? Do you know that you've really done that? Someone asks you, how do you know that you really are a believer in Christ, that you're a Christian, that you're a child of God? How would you answer? Grown up in the church all my life? Pretty good person? Try to help others and be nice to others? I try to be the best parent I can? I'm working hard at work to be the best employee that I possibly can? Try to be nice and help those who have needs? I don't see that that matters in the grand scheme of how God declares people righteous. Because in that sense, we're putting confidence in our own performance, trying to earn God's trust rather than trusting God for his promise. And I want to ask you this morning, have you believed in him, put faith in Christ? I might even challenge some of you to say, even above the idea of asking Jesus into your heart, do you really believe in him? Now, I know that'll stir up some controversy. Let's pray. Father, you know, your word tells us a couple things, that we have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And sometimes we can't get that kind of faith in our own mind until we face a crisis that seems to be about as monumental as what Abraham. Because until that time, we keep wanting to trust ourselves. We want to believe that we're good enough, that we're doing our best, and that that'll be good enough with you. But Father, when we come to the realization, just like Abraham did, that we can't help you along to fulfill that promise, only you can fulfill your own promises. Therefore, we can't save ourselves. And it's not just mustering up enough faith so that if we just believe harder, it all depends on what we're believing in. It all depends on what we're placing our faith in. Father, there's time, either now or when we stand before you, that we won't be able to bring out a grocery list of things to try to convince God to let us into heaven, into his home. He may ask us, what's the one thing you believed in that would allow me to declare you a child of God? And sometimes there is a right answer. In this case, there's only one answer. And for this we pray, in Christ's name, amen.